I invite you now to turn in your copy of the scriptures to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42 can be found on page 45 of your pew Bible. This evening from God's word we will hear Genesis chapter 42, the 38 verses of this chapter. So please give heed to God's word as it is read in your hearing. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at each other?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No. It is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you. And let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your brother, youngest brother, to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. And they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against this boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, son of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." This is God's word to us. Let us pray to him. Father, we ask that you would illumine our hearts and illumine your word through your spirit, that we would come to know you better, that we would come to know that duty which you require of us, chief of which is love for you and for your son, whom you have poured out for us, and now richly bless us through him as he lives to make intercession for us, even now as we pray in his name. Amen. Rags to riches. Whether it's the tales of Charles Dickens and his orphans and waifs who make their way up to the heights of society, or the 19th century tales of Horatio Alger and young men in this country making good their destiny in this land, or whether it's The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air or a modern television show, we love tales of rags to riches. Joseph in our text has gone from the pit to the top. And when he gets there, he's brought face to face with the brothers who put him in the first pit to start with. And don't miss the fact that they have gone the opposite direction. The bullies have become beggars. Those who belittled and condescended against their youngest brother now are literally on their hands and knees begging for their very lives before them, humbling themselves in body, asking for bread merely to survive. But the question Joseph must be asking as they humble themselves before him is, have they really changed? Are their hearts as humble as their hands and knees? Joseph doesn't know. So in this chapter, he puts them through the ringer. He tests them to determine if their hearts and if their lives have truly changed, or they're just another group of people coming to him trying to get what they want. And when we see Joseph put his brothers to the test, we will not let this opportunity pass us by to put ourselves to the test. For we must realize as we come to this chapter that true believers demonstrate the reality of their confession of faith in Christ with changed hearts and changed lives in union with him. True believers in Christ demonstrate the reality of that confession with changed hearts and changed lives in union with him. So I said, Joseph puts his brother through three tests. And those tests will form the outline of our time together in Genesis 42. The first test comes in the first 17 verses, where Joseph seeks to ascertain, are you spies? Then in verses 18 to 24, he tries to determine, are you different? Have you changed? Then finally in verses 25 to 38, he tries to determine, will you return? So we'll ask these three questions of the brothers ourselves. Are you spies? Are you different? And will you return? Begin in verse 1 with this question of, are you spies? Are these 10 brothers spies? In this chapter, we of course have a reunion, you could say, between Joseph and his 10 elder brothers. But what we do not yet know is if besides a reunion, we will also have a reconciliation. I mean, you can certainly have one without the other. Imagine going to celebrate Thanksgiving with your family. You have an aunt or an uncle who's always been at, odds with another aunt and uncle. They can come to the same meal. They can sit at the same table. They can sit on opposite ends of the same table. They can be reunited, but yet have no reconciliation. question Joseph asked his brothers are we going to be reconciled? We know what Joseph has been up to in these last several chapters. If we recall chapter 38, we know what Judah has been up to. And we saw change in his life, did we not? As he was brought to the end of his sin by his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and his wickedness with her. But now we get an update on the rest of the family. And in verse 1, it's not pretty. They are evidently sitting around staring at each other, wondering what to do. You notice that question Jacob prods them with in verse 1. Why do you look at each other? I mean, are they lazy? Are they afraid of getting help? We're not sure, but Jacob is telling them in so many words, do something about this situation. I have heard that there's grain in Egypt, he says. Why don't you go down there and buy some so we don't die? So they go. We get that update, but also in verse 4, we have another update that Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Now, really, harm could have happened to any of them. So why is Jacob particularly concerned about Benjamin? Seems perhaps that Benjamin has taken his brother Joseph's place as his father's favorite. I mean, we wonder, if we went into Benjamin's tent, would we find a fine coat of colors hanging in his closet? Has Jacob transferred the affection he had for Joseph to Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin? So perhaps we wonder, if that's the case, is there also the sort of hatred that the jealous older brothers had for Joseph now with Benjamin? In other words, we wonder, have they changed? This relationship with Benjamin will become important later as we get to the second half of our chapter. But as the brothers, you know, finally work up the momentum to get down to Egypt, we find verse 6, we find this beautiful irony. As Joseph's brothers come, and what do? The one thing that they said they would never do. The one thing that when Joseph dreamed of it happening, they ridiculed him and mocked him. And even their father said, I don't know about that last dream, Joseph. They bow down to him. They bow their knee to the ground. Their brother, of course, is unrecognizable. Verse 8 tells us. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. Egyptians dressed differently. As a Hebrew, Joseph probably had a bushy beard. Egyptians were clean shaven. Men, especially men of honor in his day and age, would have worn makeup. Not a small amount of it. He would have been dressed very differently. He obviously has learned the Egyptian tongue. And it was not inconceivable, as is the case here, that someone who has been apart and changed these many external ways would be unrecognizable to his brothers. Well, his brothers would, of course, look the same, dress the same, talk the same. He would have recognized them in an instant. So we have this coming before the governor of Egypt, the lord of the land. We see that Joseph is harsh with them, is he not, in verse 7. The text tells us he treated them like strangers, spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said to them. He barked at them. And remember, at this point in the narrative, Joseph has no reason to trust them. Remember the last time he saw his brothers, they were counting the money they had earned from selling him to slave traders. They are concocting their story about how they're going to go back to their father and convince him that Joseph was dead. He has no reason at this point to trust his elder brothers. He doesn't know if they're different. So this scene takes on the tenor of an interrogation. He's going to determine the status of their hearts. He's going to see, have these wicked brothers who hated me and despised me and bullied me and left me for dead and then left me as a slave, have they changed? He accuses them of being spies in verse 9 to determine the nakedness of the land. You may not understand what that phrase means. It basically means that Egypt is in a state of famine. Egyptian is perhaps defenseless at this time. They are poor. They have saved up food, but it's not like they have plenty of extra fat on the bodies at this time. The nakedness of the land is a picture of perhaps they felt particularly vulnerable in a time of famine. So Joseph accuses them of being spies, and this was a problem at that time. You can imagine 10 strong foreign men coming through the land. They would have been an Egyptian border guard who would have had to have let them through, but perhaps being good spies, they managed to bluff their way through. But it's clear that Joseph really doesn't think they're spies. I mean, Joseph recognizes them. They're his brothers. So why does he ask them again and again if they're spies? It seems to be that Joseph is trying to get them to talk, to defend themselves. He's trying to figure out what they're like. That's the first trick of a police interrogator when he goes into a room and has a suspect before him. Get the suspect talking. You know, talking and talking and talking, and eventually reveal something that could be of use to the interrogator. So he wants to see what they've been up to. He wants to see what the family dynamics are like, how they talk to each other. You'll notice they never mention Joseph's name. They refer to him multiple times, but they can't even bring themselves to mention his name. They're speaking, of course, to each other in Hebrew, and they don't realize that Joseph understands Hebrew. So that's another leverage that he has against them as he's getting them to talk, getting them to reveal the status of their hearts. Friends, penetrating the heart is the first step in reconciliation. We know this is the case with God, for when God comes to us to reconcile man to him, the first thing that he must do is what? He must give us new hearts. He must take from us a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. But it's the same with these brothers as well. If they are going to be reconciled to Joseph, they first must demonstrate that their hearts have been changed. If they are going to be heir to the promise of Abraham, that the world will be blessed through them, that they will survive and thrive and prosper and be children of the blessing of God, the covenant oath made to their forefather, that they have this special privilege of the elect people of God, they must demonstrate that fact with changed hearts. With hearts that show not merely a remorse for what they have done, but true sorrow that is repentant, or that longs for reconciliation with those whom they have harmed. So as he does this, as he seeks to see what the heart of his brothers is like, asking questions, making them defensive, getting their cackles up, hoping they'll reveal their true inner selves, revealing their true inner selves. You'll notice, of course, he puts his finger on that sore spot. Verses 15 and 16, what does he ask them? He says, bring back Benjamin. Doesn't, of course, refer to him as name because he's not supposed to know Benjamin's name. He says, bring back the brother, the one that you said you left behind. The text even tells us explicitly, by this you shall be tested. I think all the weight of this first test comes here. How will they respond when he basically asks them to put themselves in the same situation they were with Joseph? Will they defend the brother of the brother that they sold? Will they put themselves on the line for Benjamin, which they were doing quite the opposite for Joseph those 20 years before? Will they treat the second favorite son of Jacob any different than the previous favorite son of Jacob? In other words, have they changed? Or are they the same bullies that they were before? Joseph is seeking to lay bare, to reveal the hearts of his 10 older brothers. This leads us, of course, to the second test, getting into verse 18. As he continues to poke and to prod and to put them in a situation where their true colors, if you will, shall be revealed, seeking to determine, are you different? Joseph says, you don't all need to stay Verse 19, let one of your brothers remain confined. Let the rest go. And then verse 20, again, bring your younger son to me. So your words will be verified, and he shall not die. So your words will be verified. You've talked the talk. You've spoken lots of words. I do seem to see some sort of change in your attitude and your hearts. But can you walk the walk? Is it true change? Will your words be verified? Will you show yourself to be who you claim now to be? Someone who will give up even perhaps his own position or life for that of a brother. Are you treating Benjamin like you're treating me? Or have you changed? Has this apparent change of attitude, of disposition, is it true? Is it matched by a change in behavior? Of course, it must be recognized that the brothers don't see it this way, do they? Verses 21 and verse 22, they think they're being punished. They said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brothers. That brother they won't even name. This is why distress has come upon us. Reuben agrees, verse 22, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? There are another reference to Joseph. But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They can't see the situation for what it is, for an opportunity for grace, for redemption, for mercy. All they see is punishment. They know that they've done something wrong. And it is indeed good that they recognize that. But they're still not connecting all the dots. The real test will come with what they do with Benjamin. Their salvation, you could say. Their earthly, at least, salvation. The provision of food for their family and for their livestock depends on their response. That's what Joseph has said to them, that you shall not die. Do you appreciate the spot that they're in? So they could basically take the food and hope that they can get food another way later. They could bring back Benjamin, and hopefully he will be treated better than they have been treated. But they know that they must do something. The governor, the lord of the land, has promised them if they don't return with their brother, they will die. In one sense, it's easy to express shame and guilt. It's easy to say the words, I'm sorry. It's easy to say the word, I messed up. We acted shamefully against your brother. We did what we should not to have done. It's easy in our own lives, is it not? To give the appearance of sorrow, to give the appearance of wanting to make an apology, of wanting to be repentant. The key, though, is if that repentance leads to changed life. If it's a repentance that apprehends the mercy being offered to us in Christ, it shows a corresponding change in behavior. You know, if you're before this great man, verse 6, the Hebrew word for governor is the word we get sultan later on in linguistic development. He's a great man. You're before him, it's easy to say whatever you need to say to get the food. You'll say what you have to say. But when it comes to your behavior, when it comes to actually living in a way that is in accord with what you have now said to this great man, will it be there? Or will it be false repentance? Will it be the sort of quote-unquote faith that bears no fruit, that merely withers on the vine? Well, I know lots of people who love to beat themselves up, who love guilt and shame and love to feel bad about themselves, but never apprehend the mercy of Christ that has actually come to us through his life and through his death on the cross, that allows not merely an expression of outward regret and remorse, a forgetting of shame or a hiding of shame or hoping someone may find it in their hearts to forgive us, but no, a true objective heart change that is offered by God and the gospel and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. That's how Scripture tells us that the Lord changes our hearts. It's a holy external act. But once He changes our hearts, once He renews our wills, we now are empowered by that same Spirit to follow after Him, to show lives marked by true faith, which is demonstrated in obedience, in love for God, in love for others. Paul in Galatians 5 says that the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Actually, in that text, he lists them for us. I'll read them for you in Galatians chapter 5 when he says they're obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Notice he connects the fruit that we are to bear through the Spirit to having crucified the flesh if we belong to Christ. We know that Paul did not pick the word crucified out of the air. He's tying it to the work that Christ has done for us. That just as Christ's flesh was crucified on the cross, so when we are united to Him, that's our sinful flesh is likewise crucified. That those sins that he lists in verses 19 and to 21 mark who we used to be. The fruit in verses 22 and verse 23 mark out who we are now in Him. That crucifixion of our sinful flesh has results. That Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, if because the Spirit is in us and we now have life, he says, let us walk by the Spirit. Notice that in the same sentence, Paul can give us a truth, what is true of the gospel, that we live by the Spirit, and he can also give us a command, an imperative, let us therefore walk by the Spirit. You have been changed. Now your lives must look like it. Now your lives must bear the fruit of repentance, of crucifixion with Christ. And we don't have to go on a cross and crucify our flesh because Christ did that for us. To us, the crucifixion is one of the inward heart, as that sinful heart is cut away. But a heart of flesh, a heart of life is given to us. And then we, with new and willing hearts and wills, pursue the fruit that He calls us to pursue. It's good to express shame and guilt. It's good to recognize our brokenness, to use a popular modern word. It's good to recognize our sinfulness, our transgressions of God's law. But on its own, it's insufficient. Imagine a convict at a sentencing hearing. Someone who's been condemned, who has been convicted, who's been found guilty by a jury of his peers. And now he comes before the judge to be sentenced. He'll say every remorseful sentence he can think of. He'll say anything he can to sound and to look like he's sorry, but the judge will say, show me what your life is like now. Show me any change. Show me a true mitigating circumstance that would affect the sentence that I give you. Now, when we come before Christ, we have no worry of a sentence of condemnation. That is in the past. That was nailed to that cross of crucifixion. And therefore, we don't merely just say words of contrition, although we do. We demonstrate in our lives that we are grateful for what Christ has done. And we desire to beautify our confession of Him with a life that points to Him, that glorifies Him. Reuben and his brothers in this text could have wailed all they wanted. But the question is, how would they behave? What would they do about Benjamin? What would they do with Simeon? And that brings us to the third test in our text. This will you return test, beginning in verse 25. Joseph has the funds that they brought to pay for the grain that they take with them. He has it returned to their traveling sacks. When I was younger, as a youth, I read this text and I confess I didn't quite understand why he did this. You know, what is Joseph getting at by putting the gold or silver back into their sacks? One reason, of course, as the text tells us, he's just being generous, that they will have funds for the future. But he's also testing their loyalty. He's testing their loyalty to their brothers. Remember what the test was when Joseph was in that pit in Canaan. And these Ishmaelite slave traders went by. And they said, aha, an opportunity to make some coin, to make some money off our brother. And when that stark choice was before them, their brother or the money, they took the money and ran, willingly selling Joseph to slavery for what turned out to be just a few pieces of money per person. But now, what will they value more highly? Simeon or silver? You note the fear that they have? Verse 28, their hearts failed them. They said, what is this that God has done to us? Again, verse 36, Jacob, you have bereaved me of my children. All this has come against me. They are marked by fear for this reason. They don't know that Joseph is testing them. They don't know that Joseph is being also generous to them. They're afraid that if they go back bringing Benjamin and to rescue Simeon, that they'll be accused of theft. They are worried that if they return to Egypt, as they swore that they would do, to rescue the brother who is left behind, that they will be clapped, thrown into prison for stealing the silver. After all, what was the test that Joseph gave them in verse 33, as they quoted it to their father? By this I shall know that you are honest men. And they fear that if they return, or if it is found out that they have stolen this money, so it was supposed that they would be accused of, that they were quite the opposite from honest men. They have to face this dilemma. Is it worth it to go back to seek to rescue Simeon if it means giving up the silver and perhaps much more? Perhaps their freedom, or dare I say, perhaps even their lives. Do you see the reversal of the sin against Joseph? The same situation in which they found themselves before is the one in which they find themselves now. And again, let's not let this opportunity pass us by to put ourselves to the same test. One reason surely Paul lists all those sins in Galatians chapter 5 is to challenge the Galatians now to examine their own walk, their own lives, their own behavior, to see if those sins were continuing to be practiced among them. Likewise, these brothers have the same situation before them. Will they sin in the same way? Likewise, you and I, when we come to Christ, many of those temptations are by God's grace washed away. We never deal with them again, but some of them remain. Sometimes we find ourselves in the exact same situation in which we found ourselves before we were believers, and we have to ask the question, will we behave differently now Will we bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Will we not merely have faith that can say words, as James says in James chapter 2, but we have faith that works? Faith that has legs, as theologians say. Being a Christian never means I never struggle with sin. Being a believer in Christ says, yes, but I do struggle with sin. How will I respond? How will I appropriate the grace that has been offered to me in Christ, not merely for once for all salvation, as important as that is, but day by day, the slow process of being molded into the holy image of Jesus Christ, what we call sanctification. When we are faced with those same temptations that bedeviled us before our coming to Christ, this is the third test that the brothers faced. When the rubber, if you will, met the road and they found this silver in their sacks. I still appreciate the Apostle Paul in another place in which he lists the former sins of believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul lists the Corinthians' former sins. But after doing so, Paul doesn't say, all right, just do better now. All right, just find it in yourselves to show some sort of improvement, like a teacher giving you a retest, hoping you'll do better on the algebra test this time. Paul doesn't say, do better, try harder, just buck it up and do whatever you can. No, he says, you have been changed from the outside in. An external factor has been at work in your heart, that now that you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and now that you have his Spirit within you, you may walk according to the Spirit. You can show that you have been changed by Christ by living a life that demonstrates that change. And to be honest, as we look at this chapter, even as we come to the end, we don't know how the brothers as a whole will respond. There's no reason to assume that they've all been born again, that they have all been changed, that all their hearts have been softened by the gospel, the grace of the Lord. But we do see one that has changed, do we not? Or as we have just said, perhaps better, we see one who has been changed. For what does Reuben say at the end of the text? He gets that, doesn't he? Verses 37 and 8. He, one of those brothers who at one point took Jacob's son and sold him, now says, take my sons, Jacob. The one who took Jacob's son and forsook him, sold him to the enemy, to Egypt, now says, Jacob, take my sons. I'm willing to give up my most treasured possessions for the sake of my brother, Simeon. Reuben demonstrates through his behavior a heart that has been changed by the Lord. He demonstrates that not merely can he grovel before an earthly potentate, not merely can he string together the right series of words that will convince someone else that he has changed, that he has repented. Demonstrates through his behavior, through his willingness to sacrifice even the lives of his sons. Not because he expects them to be sacrificed, but because he expects to go and rescue his brother. He is willing to put it all on the line. He demonstrates that he has been changed. Friends, in your lives, do you demonstrate that the Lord has changed you? If you put yourself to the test, as the New Testament exhorts us to do, to see whether we are of the faith, can you show that the Spirit has been at work? Can you bring glory to the Lord who has rescued you, has saved you, and is now in the daily process of changing you. Can you beautify your confession with a faith that works? With a faith that says, I have a Christ who is crucified for me, and I have now been crucified to him. That not merely were my sins nailed to the cross, not merely was the penalty paid, but my old way of life, my old flesh, the old man, as Paul has it, has been nailed to that tree. That just as Christ arose from that tree on the third day in newness of life, so I have newness of life with him. And all the world can see that I belong to him, that he is mine and I am his. Because true believers demonstrate the reality of their confession of faith in Christ by changed hearts, changed lives, and union with him, our Savior. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the way in which your word not merely comforts, but also challenges. Not merely consoles as it does so well, but also exhorts. That it shows us those who have gone before us, that we may take heed lest we fall. That we may see your mercy and kindness and grace to generations before us, knowing that that same mercy and faithfulness is true to our generation because we are found whole in Christ. May he receive the honor. May he receive the glory and the praise of any fruit that we bear. The world may know that we are his disciples as we love one another. We show what it means to be his people. We pray this in his name. Amen.